The ministry is actually what you all do day in and day out. We think of ministry as what we did Sunday this morning. We think of ministry as setting up a church and tearing down a church, and certainly that is an aspect of ministry, but we come here to fulfill Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave some as pastors and teachers to equip the saints, verse 12, to do the work of the ministry. And what is the ministry? Reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing. We're blessed to have a number of our people working with the children, teaching them the gospel, teaching them to love Jesus. We need to be praying for them. It's all exciting right now. It's the very first Sunday of a new year. We'll be praying for them in a month or two as chaos, kind of gets involved with all of that. So anyway, let me go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will begin our time together talking about the gospel. Heavenly Father, for this day we give you thanks. What a blessed day it's been. We thank you for the privilege it was to have our first service here this morning. We thank you that everything went off relatively smoothly. We thank you that we had the opportunity to worship you in song, to worship you as we studied your word, to be reminded that in Christ, through his cross, we have peace with God and we have peace with one another, and we are to be exemplifiers of that peace. Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all the children that you've brought to this place. We pray for them. We pray that you would open their hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for our leaders, that you would give them the patience that's needed, give them the words to say that would effectively communicate who Jesus is. We just pray that you would build strong relationships amongst all those who are working in Awana, that this year would be a year that many make commitments to Christ, that we would see, if you would desire it, growth in number, but most importantly, growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we thank you now for our time together, Lord, that we gather in this informal setting to educate ourselves, to rehearse and be reminded of the essential truths of the gospel. Thank you for each one that is here. We pray that we would use this time, as even as we prayed for the children, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May he be praised in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So hopefully I haven't forgotten to do everything. I had asked if there were announcements. I remembered like three announcements I was supposed to make this morning. I'm not going to make them now, but I'll talk about them next week. But we've been talking about the gospel. You all have been given it. What was your assignment? One of your assignments. Your words or less. Writing the gospel out in 100 words or less, right? Don't give up on that. I know some of you have done that. Some of you are so... How have you got yours whittled down anymore?
Yeah, whittling it down.
You're whittling it down. It's a good exercise. I know you always want to say more than 100 words affords you, but it's a good exercise to try to get that down into a concise form. So as we start, and as we've done this all summer long, I want to start with a very simple presentation of the gospel. This is one I came across, and how many of you know how to spell gospel? Right? Y'all know how to spell gospel. So what happens if we turn it into an acronym? What's an acronym? What's an acronym? Okay, we use the first letters to make some kind of statement, right? All right, so let's see what happens if we do it this way. What is the gospel? Okay, so we have G. We're pretty good with that. God created us to be with him. Psalm 100, we're to enter into his courts with praise, with thanksgiving. God created us to have a relationship that we delighted in him. What is the chief end of man? All right, thank you, Nancy Lee. Gold star, to glorify God and to enjoy him. I think we sometimes get stuck on glorifying God. We know we're to glorify God, but sometimes glorifying God in our minds can mean we forget to enjoy him. And so we were created, God created us to be with him, to be in a relationship with him. So far, so good? Okay. Oh, our sins, however, separate us from God. Anybody know what Isaiah 59:2 says? but your sins have separated you, right? Your transgressions have separated you from your God so that he does not hear. Romans 3:23, how many of you know that one? What does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God created us to be with him, to have a relationship with him. Our sins separate us from God. We go to the S. Sins cannot be removed by our works. Okay? Isaiah 64:6, how many of you know that one? You do, you just don't know you know, right? Our garments are as, or our works are as filthy rags, filthy garments to God. So anything that we do comes across as filthy in ourselves. And we're told, of course, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You all with me? Okay. The P, paying the price for our sin, Jesus died and rose again. So, anybody know Romans 5:8? Some of us, we need to rehearse our verses, right? But God demonstrates, okay, he paid the price for our sin. And then, of course, the gospel itself, encapsulated form, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. He paid the price. All right, so we're to the P. Moving on to E. Everyone who trusts in Jesus receives eternal life. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. I don't know where my mind went for a moment. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All right? Is it working for you so far? You know this is under 100 words, right? Okay? L, life with Jesus begins now and lasts forever. I might like to work on that L. This isn't my own doing. It's something I found. John 10:28, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus saves and he saves to the uttermost. We are to experience the blessings and the joy of eternal life now and know that it lasts forever. So, gospel presentation. You could use that. If you knew it, not a lot of you writing it down, so you've got perfect memory recall, right? Okay, so now I'm going to remove it so that you can't write it down. Because this is not on your sheet. This is just free. Okay, we can put it back up. Now, this is the presentation that I've been giving you. Of course, it's 83, 87 words that I put together. The gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ, that he lived a life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, just as he said, proving that he's the Son of God and offering the gift of eternal life, salvation to all who by faith repent of their sins and receive Jesus as both Lord and Savior. We need to be so familiar that whether we use an acronym like gospel, whether we're using in our minds, you probably don't want to do this while you're talking to somebody this minute. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus? What's your response? Just making sure. Okay. You don't want to do that like that. You just kind of say it to yourself. But are you familiar enough with it that you're actually trying to remember those things in conversations, to write it out in your own words in 100 words or less, so that you kind of have something to go off in your mind? A lot of us go off in our minds, but do we go off on the gospel? Are we that familiar with it? Because you don't want to be stammering. This is something we should be so familiar with that people know it's a part of us. It's what we love. It's what we desire. We are to love the Lord our God, how? With all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Is that what other people are seeing? How do you demonstrate that love? We know what Christ has done for us. You know, I don't have to know a lot of theology to know, as the simple Bible song says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's a lot of theology in that. And just to be able to communicate the essentials of the gospel. So that's what we've been doing. You have your sheet there, and I'm going to go through this fast because we've spent a couple of weeks looking at this, but we didn't get to the end. And so let me just run this through as quickly as we can. The essential elements of the gospel. There's two players involved in the gospel. Did anybody not get one of these? Everybody got one? Okay. Two essential players, as you, if you would have it in the presentation of the gospel, knowing first of all that God is the sovereign creator, and then who's the other player? Man. And man is the sinful creature. We get that much right, we're on a good start. God is sovereign. We want to use probably another word. God is holy. Man is not. You know, man is sinful. Man has been affected by the fall. We've been talking about that, and I have to be careful not to preach too long on these things. We've already talked about them. We said that we need to, unbelievers, we need to be able to communicate with them a few essential truths. And one is this, that people are neither machines nor animals. And we say that because some people now are just thinking that the man is just a collection of chemicals that's, you know, floating around, and he'll essentially die and the chemicals go back to the earth, and that's all there is. We know that that's not what we are, just the random animals that, you know, just happen to evolve to have some kind of conception of ourselves and create things like the need for God. We're not machines that just go through motions and don't know anything else that's going on. We need to remember, as we said this morning, that all men, all humanity is created how? In the image of God. Each and every one of us is created in the image of God, and that should dictate to the Christian how we look at others. Why did Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, it says he looked upon the people like sheep without a shepherd, that they were dispirited, that they were distressed, and it says that Jesus had compassion on them. Why? Why did it hurt Jesus to see people distressed and dispirited? We say, well, wouldn't anybody? But why would Jesus? Because he knew they were lost in their sin. That's not why God created them. Why did God create us according to G on the gospel acronym? To glorify him, to be with him, to have a relationship with him. What did Jesus see? People who did not have a relationship with him. It made him sick to his stomach. That's what the word compassion means. It means he was moved in the bowels. You ever get that sick feeling in your stomach? That's how Jesus was feeling. Okay, so we need to understand that man was created in the image of God. He was created to glorify God. These people that do these most horrific things, the Islamic or the ISIS terrorist who cuts off a child's head, pretty bad stuff. The man was created in the image of God, and he needs Christ. But do we look at it that way? We usually are ready, you know, we're ready to take vengeance. And who did God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We leave that to God. What's our goal? What's our goal? We look at people and we see the ugly things they do, and we should say, there but the grace of God, go I. We know that we are just as capable of doing some of the horrific things. And so we should be looking at people with compassion and knowing that they are created in the image of God. Of course, the problem is, and we know this is not rocket science for us who've been in the church for a while, all people are sinners. I think it's, how many of you have ever been offended by somebody? How many of you have ever been greatly offended? Just like, you just can't believe somebody would do something like that to you. Magnify that, multiply that by some huge number that you can't even put in your calculator, and you're not even close to how you have offended a holy God. How many of you have done horrific things? Anybody, I hate to ask this question. Anybody ever murder anybody in here? Hope not. Right? Just cold blood, I hate, you have. Sure, yeah. If you have hatred in your heart, you've murdered. So now how many of you have murdered people, right? Okay. Can you just imagine that, how horrific that is? But James tells us, if you are guilty of breaking one, just one commandment, one aspect of the law, you're guilty of what? All of it. We like to put degrees on our sin. you know, I'm not as bad of a sinner as that ISIS terrorist because, well, I don't go cutting kids' heads off with a sword. Do you lie? Do you cheat? Do you lust? How does God look upon any sin? If you've broken one part of the commandment, you've broken all of the commandment, all of the law. That's pretty intense. It's hard to convince people of that. We live in a culture, from a cultural perspective, who's worse, the occasional white liar or the murderer? The murderer. What do we do to occasional white liars? Hey, come over, we'll have coffee. What do we do with the murderer? We lock them up, right? Because they're a danger to us. That's true. From a cultural perspective, this is the right thing to do. God tells us that that's okay to do. But from a spiritual perspective, who's worse, the murderer or the liar? Which one's going to send you to hell? Which sin sends you to hell, murdering or lying? Both, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We want to talk about some biblical definitions of sin so you can just get these down in there in your notes. The most basic idea of the Greek word harmartia, where we see all have sinned, have committed this harmartia and fall short of the glory of God, it means to miss the mark. We described it, it's an archer's term, that somebody is pulling the bow back, letting the arrow go, and they're not even coming close to the target. All have woefully missed the target. We say the word transgression, it means to pass over a boundary, to pass by. You just drive down the street, you see signs that say what? No trespassing. What does it mean? If you're about 14 years old and you're a guy, what does it mean? Got to get on the other side and see what happens, right? That's what we do. That's our sin. We're like, God sets the boundary. He says, you shall not pass. Doing a little Gandalf thing there. And what do? We pass it. We go right on by it. A transgressor is also known as a lawbreaker. And we just said that there's two kinds of people, right? On this earth, there's lawbreakers and lawkeepers. And we said, oops, we have a problem. Because we're all lawbreakers. Only one lawkeeper, and his name is Jesus. Okay? Biblical definitions of sin, it means to rebel. Rebellion is stubborn disobedience. It is sinning with a bad attitude. How many of you sinned with a good attitude? Yeah, right? Hey, were you asleep? Oh. Is that a sin with a bad attitude? Or it's really, you're trying to, I don't want Chase to know that I was asleep when he called me. So, you know, like, but no, rebellion, stubborn disobedience, bad attitude. It's like, I just want to sin. I don't care. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what my parents think. I don't care what others are going to think about me. I'm going to do this because it makes me feel good. Makes me happy. To sin with a bad attitude. All right? It can mean to pervert or to make crooked. Okay, so that which is straight, you're going to bend. You're going to make crooked. And then there's some other terms that can mean foolishness. Fool says in his heart there is no God. That's sin. Wickedness, disobedience, ignorance, failure. And we've talked about trespass. Anybody come up with another biblical definition for sin? I tried to give you some. It pretty much covers it, right? All right. You all get that? Just trying to let you fill in those notes because we need to help unbelievers. Am I missing anything? Am I skipping over some stuff? I'd better make... Okay. Oh, there is a couple of things. The essential or basic aspect of sin is selfishness. Sorry, I didn't put that on my screen. The essential or basic aspect of sin is selfishness. It's placing oneself in the place of God. I will make the decisions. Honestly, how many times do we put ourselves in the place of God? I mean, if you really think about it, we make decisions without consulting God. How often? Fill in the blank. Sometimes, it's like one of those surveys. Sometimes? Not at all? All the time. I mean, you can circle whatever fits you the best, but the issue is that's the basic aspect of sin. It's about me. It's about self. Who is our life to be about? What is our life about? Anybody know Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live by in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. Who's this life about? Christ in me. Christ living through me. Is that what you experience? I've been preaching on it. I'm preaching on it hard because I'm preaching to myself. Is that what people see in me? Is it Christ and Christ alone? Is it Christ and His glory? Is it Christ and His Word? And anything else is selfishness when it becomes self-focused and on us. Now, I know we're in this room and we're like, this is, seems like a classroom setting and I'm up here being the teacher, but if you have comments or questions, bring them on, okay? Goes for you too. Okay. Oh, I haven't finished yet, have I? I missed one. Sin is also the principle within man. Okay, sin is also a principle within man. All men have a sin nature. Sin is a condition. It is a character, quality, or state of being. It's what we are as sinners. It's part of our very fleshly nature. It's interesting because when we are in Christ, we are a new creature. We have now a new condition. Okay? And a couple of things, just a reminder about sin. There's two different kinds of sins, and they're right here, sins of commission. We talk of sins of commission and sins of omission. That makes it easy to remember, right? We always need things to be easy to remember. And I'm grateful that we have some of our young people here, because this is stuff you need to remember. When you're sitting down at the end of a day, and we ought to always come to the end of the day and say, God, remind me where I have sinned against you. Well, how might I have sinned against God? We have sins of commission, doing what should not be done. Those things, how many, does God want us to lie? No. Have you told a lie? Does God want us to steal? What have you stolen? Maybe it was just somebody's pen and you don't think it's all that big of a deal, but you still took something that was not yours. Sins of omission, which is failing to do what should have been done. Do you have things that you should have done this day? Should you have prayed? Maybe you didn't. Now you're just all of a sudden praying. Maybe you should have read your Bible. Maybe you should have shared the gospel. Maybe, well, I can't say, I was going to say, maybe you shouldn't have yelled at that loved one, but that'd be a sin of commission, right? So, maybe you didn't say nice things. That's omission, right? How many of you said something nice and loving to someone today? Couple of you are nodding your heads. And if you didn't nod your head, then what do you need to do? Say something nice to someone. Nice meaning biblical, right? Okay. Let's see. The consequences of sin is what? It says right there, death. It's always death, right? Spiritual death occurs because of sin. When we talked about what is sin, we've been defining it last couple of Sunday mornings. What does sin do to us? It separates us, right? Spiritual death occurs because of sin. Spiritual death is what? Separation of our spirit from God. Can you think of any more horrific thing? We don't always grasp it, and we know it in theory, but do we? We should know it also in our hearts, that spiritual death, we once were dead. Paul says it in terms that we should understand it, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's now working in the sons of disobedience, right? We should know that. We've been there. Do you know that you were one time spiritually separated? Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. The unsaved person is currently in a state of spiritual death. We called them what? Remember in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? What are they? The walking dead, right? They are spiritual zombies. What is a zombie? This half-dead or the living dead, however you want to say it. We are spiritual zombies before we come to Christ. Do you know what a spiritual zombie looks like? Looks like everyone else. You go to school, you go to work with spiritual zombies. They don't look like the way they make them on TV. with one eye popping out and blood coming out. They don't look like that, okay? They look like us. How do you know who the spiritual zombies are? What? Talk to them. Do they know Jesus? What do they know about Jesus? Do they know the Jesus of the Bible or some contemporary figure that really has nothing to do with the person that came to this earth in the first century to redeem us? Okay, so that's the condition that we find ourselves in. We speak of physical death. Physical death also occurs because of sin, and physical death is said to be biblically the separation of the soul from the body. When we go to a funeral, how many of you have ever been to an open casket funeral? Okay, what do you think when you see the body? They're not there. It is the strangest thing. It's just a shell. It's just a casing for the real person. The real person's gone. And it is a surreal experience to look upon a body in a casket, because you know the person. You just know that person is not there. There's been a separation of the soul from the body. Now there is what we call the second death in the book of Revelation. That's bad news, by the way. You know, a second death occurs also because of sin. Those who continue in their sinful conditions will be eternally separated from God in a place of eternal punishment called hell. So think about it this way. Everyone starts here, but you don't have to stay here. But if you stay here, you're going to end up here. How do you get out of this one? You've got to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That's why we're talking about this in the gospel. Sometimes we got to run through this with people. I'm telling you, people don't understand that death doesn't just mean this. This is what most people who don't have any kind of church background are going to think of. What is death? Well, it's when somebody dies. What is death? Push them on it. And just as you can, they'll get to the place where they understand, well, the person's not there anymore. They're gone. There's been some kind of separation. Something has ceased. Then you can go back and begin to share the gospel there. All right? We speak of sin extending to the I'm making sure, do you tell me if I skip something, okay? Sin extends to the whole of man's being. And that's where we get the terminology that man is totally depraved. Not that he is as bad as he could be, but that every aspect of his thinking, of his will, of his intellect, everything has been tainted by sin so much that he doesn't even know how to choose after God. He doesn't have that capacity anymore. Total depravity does not mean that every person's lifestyle is equally corrupt and wicked, or that sinners are always as bad as they can be. Total depravity means that the unredeemed are depraved in their minds, depraved in their hearts, their wills, their emotions, their physical beings. They are utterly incapable of anything but sin. That's hard for an unbeliever to understand. Because we think, don't unbelievers do good things? Based on whose scale? Our scale, right? If an unbeliever were to bring me a brand new car, that'd be cool. Does that earn them anything with God? No. Why were they doing it? Are they doing it to the glory of God? They might say they are, but it's not. I just want to help the preacher out and give them a new vehicle. I've had people do things for me because I'm a preacher and they're not saved. I just want to help the preacher out. They call me preacher man at the office where I am, and they'll bring me stuff. Like, is God looking upon that and going, oh, that's a good brownie point. That's going to get them closer to heaven. No. They're not doing it to glorify God. They're not doing it because Christ is working in them. Sinners may not always sin as wickedly as possible, but they cannot do anything to please God or earn His favor. Sin, by that phrase, total depravity, means that sin has affected every aspect of their being. All right? Oh, I'm jumping ahead. We got a lot of... I didn't put all of these in here. So sin has penetrated every... part of man, body, soul, and spirit, Jeremiah 17:9, every part of man. The unsaved person has the capacity to commit the worst kinds of sin. Given the proper circumstances, any sin is possible. Do you believe that? Given the right circumstances, any one of us in this room, if we were not in Christ, well, and I guess it could still, I guess in theory, happen if you were to, you know, walk away, then you'd be wondering if you were really saved, but you could commit any sin. We're always just one thought of disobedience, act of disobedience, away of committing any kind of sin. When an unbeliever does do right, it's for the wrong reasons. As we said from Isaiah 64:6, such good works do not aid in salvation. Anything good that we do does not merit us salvation. God doesn't go, hey, there's a gold star for Chris. Chris, do you have any gold stars? Okay. And if you're in Him, then how many gold stars do you have? You have all of His gold stars. Yeah. So we get whatever so-called acknowledgments, the crowns of life, crown of righteousness, what do? We just, we throw them back at, we don't throw them back. We lay them at His feet. We give them back to Him in an act of adoration, right? All right. Sin causes degeneration. It's interesting to think about that word. Sin causes degeneration. We need to be, what's a biblical term we use? Regenerated, because we are degenerate. That's a word we usually don't associate too much in this kind of company, right? How many of us are degenerate? We think of these, that phraseology reserved for the worst kind of perverts and everything. No, guess what? Before Christ, we were all degenerate. We were devolving. We're not in the Genesis anymore. We're moving out of the Genesis, and we're corrupting. The regenerate means to reanimate, to bring back to life. And so we need to remember sin causes degeneration. Interesting, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Paul says, in the last days, things will actually get worse and worse. You think about all the sins and atrocities that have been committed in human history. As the day grows closer to when Christ returns, it'll get worse and worse. Do we see that? You know, I know I would say reading history, and I'm not a huge history buff, but what I read of history in the church in history, so church history and such, every generation thinks it's in the last days, and they can point to things that say, here's how things are getting worse. It's kind of spooky. When you think about how evil can this world become? Well, we're gonna see it. We look at everything and we assume the days are drawing near. And they are, but we don't know if the days drawing near means tomorrow or a year from now, 10 years from now, or another 1,000 years. That's up to the Lord, of course. The unsaved person has no possible means of salvation within himself. He is dead and condemned. He is unable and unwilling to seek God or seek forgiveness. Romans 10:3, there is no one who seeks God. There is no one righteous, not one. There is no one who seeks God. They have all become worthless. And I got to stop there in Romans 3:10 and 11. They've all become worthless. Anybody remember my definition of worthless from Romans 3:11? The word worthless means they have become like sour milk. Okay? Now you should remember that imagery. How many of you have ever had a taste of sour milk? And as soon as, how many of you have gotten good? Now you get a glass of milk and you know it's sour before you ever get it to your mouth, right? You don't want to be surprised ever again. You get sour milk in your mouth, what do you do with it? You spit it out, right? How many of you spit it out like Kaylee spits it out? All right. Why? It's terrible. It's worthless. It makes you gag. It makes you sick. That's what we are. The heart is desperately, what? Wicked and it is sick, and it is without a cure. It's an amazing thing to consider. All right, so the main point, the unbeliever has rebelled against his Creator. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is separated from God and under God's wrath and condemnation. The unbeliever has rebelled. We need to communicate that with people. There's a question there that says, why do people deny the fact that your sin or their sin has separated them from God, prevented a right relationship with Him, and will eventually result in eternal punishment? Why do people do that? Why do they deny it? They don't want to be told. Yeah, they love what they're doing, and they don't want somebody telling them it's wrong. Why do people deny that their sin has separated them from God? What are some ways around that? By the way, I mean, that would be another way. How do you get out of that question? You can deny God. If there is no God, then I don't have to deny any sin because I don't believe in sin. What else? Okay, made a God over after my own image, one that thinks I'm pretty cool, one that asks my opinion, one that says, you know, it's okay, Chase, just do better next time, buddy. No worries about those anger issues. No worries about, you know, that's the God that we like. That's who we create, right? Any other thoughts on that one? All right, we're going to try to wrap this up by talking to you about some false views of sin. We've now entered the seminary section of our class this evening. We're going to use some big words for you. And anyway, it is important that Christianity has worked through all of these issues. And it's interesting that some of what people believe today, what is the old adage that says that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, right? So we have people that will tell you things about sin, tell you things about man. We have churches that are proclaiming things about man that the church said was heresy back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. They knew it was heresy, but it's being proclaimed from pulpits. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple of those. First false view is Pelagianism. Pelagius was a bishop, he was in the church. I don't know that I would say that he was saved. He was at the time of Augustine, and he came up with this teaching there around 380 A.D. that says this, that man has the ability to take the initial steps toward salvation by his own efforts. Apart from any special grace of God, man possesses an unconditionally free will and has the power to choose either evil or good. God's saving grace is offered freely to all, and all respond as they, probably should emphasize, they themselves, of themselves, by themselves, for themselves, choose. There's a man by the name of Augustine, and he had a big problem with this. And he wrote extensively on the subject, and the church considered this. And guess what? They said that this teaching, just around the start of the 400s, 400 AD, they said this is heresy. The church said that was heresy. Now, how much sometimes do you hear this being preached today? We have church fathers that went to great lengths, not just Augustine, other church fathers. The Council of Orange, which was around 500 AD, they spent years working through how to fight this teaching that was coming into the church because it wasn't biblical. Okay, so we got a little mathematical formula. You like math, right? Sure, no. Okay, Pelagium equals man plus nothing. Man can do it all. He doesn't need anything else. That's what Pelagianism taught. Pelagius taught that man doesn't even, what didn't that say? Apart from grace? You know, God's saving grace is offered freely to all. Well, why do I even need saving grace? Because I can get this figured out on my own. That's what was being taught. Okay? That's Pelagianism. It was taught as a heresy. In the early church, they fought against it. It's interesting. that in the middle centuries, why can't I think of the term I'm trying to use? Middle Ages, the church, the Catholic Church at the time, started looking at this and they were thinking, well, maybe we've got to take something out of this. And so the Catholic Church promoted something called, it's right there in your book, right? This is the view of the Catholic Church by and large, and a lot of Christians, even today, semi-Pelagianism. Well, Pelagius, he was extreme, so we'll just tone him down, right? And they taught that the power for man to do good is weak, but not lost. Man is mostly depraved, if we want to say it that way. He's got some trace elements of goodness in himself that if he just can access that, if he's just given the push along the right way, then he can save himself. God's grace and man's free will are mixed. Man and God cooperate together in salvation. I know it gets a little bit tricky when we think about different passages of Scripture that speak of salvation, but you know, you have a passage that says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that mean man's cooperating with God? It is a true statement.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But how do you get to that place? If you're not seeking God, if Romans 3, 10, and 11 is true, how do you get to that place where you call upon the name of the Lord? What has to happen? We have another mathematical formula. Semi-Pelagianism teaches, well, it's man and God. Man and God are in this symbiotic relationship. They help one another out. God has given man enough to just, if he just gets a push in the right direction, he can ultimately save himself. This is the problem we're going to have, is the Bible teaches that God saves, and God saves alone. There is only one Savior. There is no other Savior besides me. Isaiah was replete throughout his book stating that, making that statement from God, and yet we want to somehow include man in that. So we got to get that all figured out. So that's semi-Pelagianism. Okay. We have Arminianism. Jacob Arminius, around the 1600s, as the Reformation was taking place, as men like Martin Luther and John Calvin were restoring the gospel to the church, basically going back to Augustine and his arguments against Pelagius, bringing that up against, in part, the Roman Catholic Church and saying, that's not how a person is saved. Well, there were some, of course, who didn't like what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli were teaching in the 1600s. And so Jacob Arminius and his students, they actually wrote an argument called the Remonstrance, and it was 5 points. It's interesting. How many points of Calvin are there supposedly? 5 points of Calvin. Why are there 5 points of Calvin? Because they thought around thought five was a good number and they should just have 5 points. No, because the students of Jacob Arminius put together 5 complaints against the teachings of the Reformation. And so a council got together. I'm giving you all this history you didn't want, right? So a council got together, and they met for almost a year, and they refuted all 5 points of Jacob Arminius and called it heresy. And the 5 points that they that were their rebuttal to Jacob Arminius and the students became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. But Arminianism taught that man is sinful and weak, but he still retains the ability to do good. Sounds a little bit like semi-Pelagianism, right? Man needs God's help in salvation, and God extends assistance to all men. It's called prevenient grace. Okay, John Wesley was really big on this. Wesleyan Methodism basically teaches this. Those who now have this prevenient grace, this God kind of gives a grace that's just laying out there. If you're smart enough, if you're wise enough, you just pick it up, then you can, of your own free will, accept or reject the offer of salvation. Interesting, yet you got to be smart enough to see it. That would mean that you are being influenced somehow, right, from that. So Arminianism basically teaches what semi-Pelagianism taught, that God plus man is how we get saved. Arminianism is the basis of current today man-centered evangelism. It focuses on man's needs. It focuses on what appeals to the flesh. It's interesting, the altar calls and all the emotional pleas at time. What are you doing? You're appealing to the flesh. You're not appealing to the spirit. So those are some of the false views of sin. And come to a biblical view of sin. We've already talked about it. Man is totally depraved. We haven't looked at all the verses because we're just kind of going through. And in summary, we're looking at who is man and what is sin. Man is totally depraved. Sin has affected every aspect of him. The unbeliever has no ability to do good. We sometimes talk about the inability of man. He cannot seek God. God extends saving or special grace only to the elect, those who is chosen. God, not man, determines who will be saved. God both initiates and brings to pass the salvation of the elect. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. That's exactly what Scripture says. This is again, by the way, Ephesians 2:8 says what? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you need faith to be saved? Yes. For by grace, whose grace? God's grace. You've been saved. What must you do? Exercise faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And then what's the next statement? That not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of one's own works, so that no one may boast and say, look what I have done. Faith is a gift. Repentance is granted, we are told. They're not generated from within us. Was that a hand that I saw? Was there a question? I'm sorry, I thought I saw a hand. Okay. So, what do we call this, or what's our formula for our, this one? What do you think the C stands for? It's the dreaded word, right? Calvinism. God plus nothing. It's what God does. God saves to the uttermost. This is Calvinism. Calvinism does not deny that man has no part to play. We participate. We are involved in that way, but we didn't cooperate. God had to change us. Ezekiel 36, what is the basis of the new covenant? If you were to read it, God says, I will sprinkle you clean, and I will put a new heart within you. I will take out the heart of stone, and I will put in the heart of flesh, and then you will obey, then you will believe, then you will follow. That's kind of a commentary at the end, but Ezekiel 36, it's exactly what God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. So, we share all of that because I'll have this in just a moment. The goal of this part of the gospel presentation, why do we go through all of this? It's to show the unbeliever the dreadful state of his spiritual condition. If we can't show somebody that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, why would they ever seek life in Christ? You know how most the times they seek, why they seek life for Christ? Because they say, if you come to Jesus, your marriage will get better. If you come to Jesus, all of a sudden, you'll get promotions at work. How many of you have come to Jesus and haven't gotten a promotion? You know, I've never been promoted in this church. That's actually not true, because I was a youth pastor, and now I'm not. So, I don't know if that's a promotion or not, but okay. We need to tell people just how sinful is sin, how horrific is sin. What's the most horrific thing you could think of? I wake up someday. You know, one of the things that, and I use this with a little t, terrifies me. You know, if I were walking at the mall with my wife, maybe with some other folks, and I saw Some guys wearing black with masks come out with swords and a video camera getting ready to behead a bunch of people. That would be terrifying. It would be a horrific thing. Can you imagine seeing that? It doesn't even compare to the horrificness of what sin will do to us for eternity if we don't repent. We're dead. We're sick in our trespasses and sins beyond cure. We need to show the state that a person is lost, they are dead, they are condemned before God. It is only after understanding the awful reality of sin that all of a sudden the Savior becomes the only option. Somebody can save me. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever gotten close to drowning or think they're drowning, but if you're a drowning person and somebody throws out that life preserver, all of a sudden, that's a pretty special thing. How many of you have never thought you were drowning and you've seen a life preserver up there, but it just sits up there? It's not important to you. You might think it's a plaything. Maybe I'll play with it. Maybe I'll do something with it. See, until we are in that state where we know that we're going down, the life preserver is nothing to us. We need to help people see they're drowning. So, is he going to jump? I'm sorry, I have to see this. He's jumping. Okay. Yeah. Don's going, what are you doing? So this is a young man in our church. It's actually your husband who was in a very bad accident, and he limps around now because he can't use his hamstrings, but he's jumping out there. So all for the kids. What we do for our kids, right? So interesting. We're talking about the gospel, trying to present this. I thought this was an interesting quote from Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian philosopher. He really gives you some good things to think about concerning God. But he made this comment: I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma in presenting the gospel, that he is morally dead. Then I take 5 or 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt in the presence of God. Imagine taking an hour to present the gospel and you spend 45 minutes telling them, you're dead, you're sick, you're going to hell, you're dead, you're sick, you're drowning in sin, you have no hope, you're not seeking God, you need God's help, then you preach the gospel. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Is that a true statement? Yes. And I would say that you should assume that any person you're sharing the gospel to, that God is ready to give them the gift of faith and repentance. Do you believe that? You don't sit there and think, I wonder if God will give this person the gift of faith and repentance. Just assume it. Why is God putting you in the situation except to present the gospel? And I do share this repeatedly. There's two reasons why we are to preach the gospel. We either God brings about by our presentation of the gospel conversion, which we go, yay, praise the Lord, or He brings about what? Condemnation, because He's heard the truth. And because he's dead in his sins, what does he do? He refuses it. He does not want to hear it. So I don't get a lot of time to spend 60 minutes presenting the gospel, but basically, let's put it, if you had 6 minutes to share the gospel, I can't do the math. 4.5 minutes telling them about their sin and 2.5 minutes sharing the gospel. It's one of the dilemmas. I think about, we have several young people here, and I just say to you, don't think just because your parents are Christians that that makes you a Christian. There's a statement that I love, God has no grandchildren. There's no such thing as grandchildren in God's economy. You either are a son or daughter of God, or you're not. And so I just encourage you, young people, make sure that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Talk to your parents. Make sure that you're not just thinking, I'm a Christian because You've been going to church since you were Mm-hmm. Even before you were out in this world, you were going to church. And you all too, right? That doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to trust in Christ, right? All right. A couple of questions. What would you say to the person who was religious, morally upright, but lost? Works get you nothing. Okay. Can you prove that biblically? Okay. Where? No, I'm putting you on the spot, right?
It's written in the Bible.
It is written. We always pull out the author of Hebrews, right? Somewhere it stands written. But that's okay if you can get that. Yes, Candace? Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Acknowledging that. He gets them to say the answer is to say what. You know?
Yeah.
So if you lie, what does that mean? What are you doing?
Yeah. Yeah. Have you ever taken something that, how many of you have ever taken something that's not yours? So it makes you a thief, right? Have you ever looked with lust upon another person? It makes you an adulterer. That's just three of the Ten Commandments. How many of the commandments do you need to break to go to be guilty of all of it? Just one. But we all stand guilty. You got a comment? Okay, works without faith will not get you to heaven, right? Thinking a little bit about James. Faith without works is dead. Works without faith would also be dead. All right? Kathy, did you have something? Okay. You deal with a lot of these people, right? This is a lot of people in your families, you work with, you go to school with. Of course, you said this, so the fact that they have sinned, there's not one person who can say they are without sin. Point out that even small things, thoughts and attitudes, we talked about that, using the Ten Commandments, which is really what I've got here in Matthew 5:21-22. You've heard it said by the ancients, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you that any one of you who is even angry with his brother has already murdered him in his heart. Right? Lust, right? The idea that if you have looked upon a person with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Which is, by the way, probably not a small thing, but we think it's small. Share the story of the publican and the Pharisee, right? Luke chapter 18. Remember the story? The publican and Pharisee show up, and the Pharisee goes right up to the front of the altar, and he's like, God, I'm so glad that I am the way I am, and I do all of these things for you. I give a tenth of all that I have, and I say the right prayers, and I do all the right things, and look at me, God. I'm such a poster child of what it means to be godly. What was the publican doing? He's in the back, beating his chest, head down, crying out, what? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, which one of these men do you suppose went away justified? Okay, so if you share with somebody who thinks, well, I go to church and I give money to the church and I work with the kids at the YMCA. I mean, that's part of my ministry, and God's got to think that's pretty good stuff. What are they doing? I. Who had the first eye problem, by the way? Lucifer, right? Wow, jumping around out there like a crazy person. Okay. All right. And then show that no one is saved by works, which we had from Ephesians 2:8-9. All right. Why is it important to define sin when you are presenting the gospel? That's exactly right. If you don't know you have a deadly disease, what do people want to do if they, I don't want to know I have a deadly disease. What happens to people who don't know they have a deadly disease? They die. What happens to people who don't want to know they have a deadly disease, but there's a cure? But they don't want to know, so they don't go find out what the cure is. They die. What happens to the person who has a deadly disease and there's a cure, but they are told that they have a deadly disease and there's a place that they can go to be cured, and they go and get to that person? What happens? They get well. Right? Okay. Yeah, we need to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Right? Yeah. That's right. And that Ray Comfort thing is good, because it, which one of us hasn't done, broken the basic Ten Commandments? Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. Share the comparative righteousness. Somebody says to you, I'm not that bad. I'm not. I know what my neighbor's done, and man, I'm. God should just, you know, burn that guy up right now. What are you doing? I call it comparative righteousness. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. It's exactly what they did. Where I'm so glad I'm not like this publican back over here. And what's God saying? I wish you were like the publican back there, who understood the condition that he found him, finds himself in. Okay, so we've got to define sin. We've got to show it's a deadly, it is the most terminally deadly sin there is. I mean, deadly thing there is. It is the sickness that, while it has a cure, those who don't seek the cure will always die, separated from God eternally. We could talk about that some more, but we'll move on to three. What if the person you are talking to refuses to acknowledge his depraved spiritual condition? Loser. No, what? Have you been here? I've been with people like this. You know what I've concluded? I'll just say, okay, I can't cast my pearls before swine. I share the gospel. I don't believe any of that. Okay, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you. I don't want you to pray. That's fine, but you can't stop me. Because ultimately, they're just not ready yet. God's got to soften their heart. I find it interesting that we talked about Arminianism, which basically teaches that man has the capacity to come to God on his own terms, doesn't need to be influenced by anything else. It's his decision to make whether he will be saved or not. But every single good-hearted, Christ-believing Arminian becomes a Calvinist the moment he says he gets on his knees and prays for the salvation of that lost friend, that lost family member. Because what is he saying? God, please intervene. Please show this person their need. Please give them the grace needed. It's just, they become biblical, because we know that unless God does it, guess what? It's not going to happen. Because if it happens, if God doesn't do it, then who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? The person who was saved. I would just say that this person is not ready to be saved. God has not brought them to that low point for them. That person must understand he is lost and blind before he will ever say, I need help so that I can be found and see again. All right. And then one last question. Many churches orient their services to appeal to seekers. We call them what? Seeker sensitive. Everybody's got to be sensitive, right? Seekers, concerned unbelievers who are seeking after God. But the Bible states there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. How do you explain the apparent contradiction between what these churches are saying and what the Bible says? Yeah. Oh, yes. Sorry. Okay.
Is a Bible verse, and the other one is that sin, you could either say that the Bible is false, or you could say that the church is false.
You're probably going to say that. Okay. There's something broke down. I loved what you just said. It's interesting. There's an opinion up here, and there's God's word here. And I have so appreciated the understanding. I don't remember where I first heard it, but you know, I share with you there's no such thing as an atheist, right? And if you tell an atheist there's no such thing as an atheist, what is he going to say? I'm an atheist. There certainly are atheists. I'm standing right before you, and I'm telling you there is such a thing as an atheist. Except the problem is Romans chapter 1, another Romans verse, says what? They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness because what may be known about God is clearly evident within them. So the Bible says they know there's a God, they're just suppressing the truth for themselves so that they can do what they want to do. So the Bible actually says there's no such thing as an atheist. The atheist says, but I'm telling you there is. Am I going to believe what the man's opinion is, or am I going to believe what Scripture says? We're going to say Scripture. Well, that's the same thing when we have these issues going on. We need to be careful. And even in our own church, we can make statements sometimes that may be our opinion. Does it contradict Scripture? You had a... Okay. That's interesting. I mean, there probably are seekers, but they're just not seeking the right. They're seeking satisfaction. They're seeking a change in their life. Maybe they've done some, people have just gotten to, in one sense, the end of themselves, but not really to the end of themselves. And they just want to change. Maybe I'll go to this church and see what happens. How many so-called seekers are going to the Mormon churches? Right? Are they seeking something? They're seeking change. They become Mormons. Why? Is it the truth? It contradicts Scripture everywhere. Why are they doing it? Because they're seeking a change that they can control. That they have the ability to kind of comprehend instead of being changed by God. Yes, sir. Or a Bible verse, okay. Yeah. Well, so ultimately it becomes the issue, it's selfish. They're going to a church or they're going to whatever they're doing to fulfill some sort of selfish desire. You know, it's interesting that ultimately, if you think about it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who did the seeking? God. God is the seeker. You want to be, we can be a seeker-sensitive church when our focus is on God who has sought us out. There's that anonymous hymn, I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew that it was really Him who was seeking me. Because we feel like we're seeking after God, but that's because God is drawing us to Himself. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 6, that no one comes to me unless the Father what? Draws him. Draws him. Sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation as though God were making His appeal through us. And what is the appeal? Be reconciled to God. That's the message we're supposed to proclaim. We're out there seeking the lost, right? And God's making that communication through us. We are the ambassadors. We have the King's message. We are to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It is God seeking them out through us, not them seeking, as you're saying, let's just build a church and God says, you know, come on in and seek me out. Check me out and see if I'm something you want to devote your life to. That's not the way it works. All right. Any other thoughts on that? All right. And with that, we're done. We finished this section, so we've considered who is God, who is man, what is sin, what's next? Who's Jesus? We'll take that subject up next week. Next week is the 20th. And just by way of reminder, of course, this is the Master's mandate. We've been talking about participating in God's plan. So the real question as we end tonight is, how are you participating in God's plan? What are you doing to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ? We've been blessed all summer long with having our missionaries come in. So not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we have the Bridgemans, Paul and Violet Bridgeman. They're our missionaries from Japan. They'll be coming in Sunday the 27th, and he'll be speaking, sharing a bit about the ministry in Japan and speaking on the Sunday morning. And then he'll be with us in the evening, again, challenging us. So we'll be fitting right into all of this and seeing what the work in Japan is like. And by the way, work in Japan, it's a tough work. Those people, the Japanese are a highly secularized, moving so far away from religion that it's a tough area to evangelize. So continue to pray for the Bridgemans, and we'll look forward to hearing from them. Any other announcements or thoughts before we close? Okay. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. It's about 15 after. I don't know how they're doing, so you can go and visit out there. You can visit in here, but just know that there are some classes still going on, so we need to be quiet if we're going to go out there. You can stay in here and make all the noise you want, because this is our room to make noise in, all right? So, you got it? You're going to make noise when I'm done praying? You're going to start laughing? She's thinking about it. Okay, I'll leave you alone so you don't. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, the opportunity to revisit some of the things we've been considering and to consider some new thoughts about sin and about man. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have opened our eyes to know the truth of who you are, who we are, what our need is, and thank you for the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, as the way, the truth, and the life, that we cannot even have access to you or come to you except through Christ, except through the cross of Christ. I pray that that's the experience of each and every one here, from the youngest among us to the oldest, that we would know that we have trusted in Christ, that we will be those who pursue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, for our own benefit, to hear it once again, and Lord, for the benefit of those who will hear us proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. So we thank you for what you've taught us. May we use it now to your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.